It is our practice in the Reformed Presbyterian Church that when we have the Lord's Supper we have visitors, we would invite you, if you are a member of a church somewhere, so that you are under the authority of the elders, that you would come and meet with our elders in order to proclaim your faith in Jesus Christ and to show that you have a proper understanding of the sacrament. One time as we did this, there was a man who said, "Well, I don't understand why you do this." After all, when Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians, he said, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And certainly it's a valid question to be raised. What we're dealing with this morning is a partial answer to him. He's not been with us for a number of years, but it's a partial answer because what we're dealing with here in church membership, in continuing as members of Christ's church, in partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, is we're directly looking at the holiness of God. And that is being addressed. God has always guarded his holiness so that it is not defiled. But he has also guarded his holiness so that we would not be destroyed. We've been looking at 1 Chronicles now for a few months. And for myself, I found it to be quite a rich study. Even though it sounds like a book that, you know, has so many names, how in the world could it be a rich study or a joyful thing to look at? But when you recognize the perspective of the writer, that he's writing for people who have returned from the exile, they no longer have a king. They have other nations ruling over them. And there's probably only about 10% as many people in the land of Israel who are descended from Jacob as came across the Jordan River into the land under Joshua. And so it seems that they would be a defeated people. And there's much of the Christian church today that can look at that and say, that's really where we are. We are not a people who are lauded in the world today. We are a people who are often scoffed at and scorned. But we have a God who is sovereign over all. And as we look at the book of 1 Chronicles, there's an emphasis on the life of David. Because David is the one who became the representative of Christ. He was the anointed one. And that word anointed one transliterates to Messiah. Now he's not the Messiah in the way that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet he represents Jesus as the anointed one and shows us who the Messiah is. And he gave the directions then as to how the worship was to take place in the temple. Last week we had Pastor Bruce Parnell here, and he was telling some of us downstairs about how one of his elders had led a study in Chronicles, and he said the main emphasis there was worship. And he's right, there is a tremendous emphasis on worship and how God is to be exalted. Well, today we come to the 26th chapter of 1 Chronicles. And I would like to read this because, as our scripture lesson, and here we have set forth a group of Levites known as the gatekeepers. Have you ever wondered about those gatekeepers? Because that's not something that we read about very much, is it? But it was a very humble job. And yet, it wasn't a job that just anyone could do. 1 Chronicles chapter 26. As for the divisions of the gatekeepers of the Korahites, Meshelemiah, the son of Korah, of the sons of Asaph. And Meshelemiah had sons, Zechariah the firstborn, Jediel the second, Zebediah the third, Jathniel the fourth, Elam the fifth, Jehohanan the sixth, Eliohenai the seventh, and Obed-Edom had sons, Shemaiah the firstborn, Jozabad the second, Joah the third, Sakhar the fourth, Nethanel the fifth, Amiel the sixth, Issachar the seventh, Peluthai the eighth, for God blessed him. Also to his son Shemaiah were sons born who were rulers in their father's houses, for they were men of great ability. The sons of Shemaiah, Othni, Raphael, Obed, and Elzabad, whose brothers were able men, Elihu and Semachiah. All these were of the sons of Obed-Edom, with their sons and brothers, able men qualified for the service, 62 of Obed-Edom. And Meshelemiah had sons and brothers, able men, 18. And Hosa of the sons of Merari had sons, Shimri the chief, for though he was not the firstborn, his father made him chief. Hilkiah the second, Tebaliah the third, Zechariah the fourth. All the sons and brothers of Hosa were 13. These divisions of the gatekeepers, corresponding to their chief men, had duties, just as their brothers did, ministering in the house of the Lord, and they cast lots by fathers' houses, small and great alike, for their gates. The lot for the east fell to Shelemiah. They cast lots also for his son Zechariah, a shrewd counselor, and his lot came out for the north. Obed-Edom's came out for the south, and to his sons was allotted the gatehouse. For Shupim and Hosa it came out for the west, at the gate of Shalakath, on the road that goes up. Watch corresponded to watch. On the east there were six each day, on the north four each day, on the south four each day, as well as two and two at the gatehouse. And for the colonnade on the west, there were four at the road and two at the colonnade. These were the divisions of the gatekeepers among the Korahites and the sons of Merari. And of the Levites, Ahijah had charge of the treasuries of the house of God and the treasuries of the dedicated gifts. The sons of Laden, the sons of the Gershonites belonging to Laden, the heads of fathers' houses belonging to Laden, the Gershonite Jehieli. The sons of Jehieli, Zetham, and Joel, his brother, were in charge of the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Of the Amramites, the Izharites, the Hebronites, and the Uzielites, and Chebuel, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, was chief officer in charge of the treasuries. His brothers from Eliezer were his son Rehabiah, and his son Jeshiah, and his son Joram, and his son Zikri, and his son Shelemoth. This Shelemoth and his brothers were in charge of the treasuries of the dedicated gifts that David the king and the heads of the fathers' houses and the officers of the thousands and the hundreds and the commanders of the army had dedicated. From spoil won in battles, they dedicated gifts for the maintenance of the house of the Lord. Also all that Samuel the seer and Saul the son of Kish and Abner the son of Ner and Joab the son of Zeruiah had dedicated. All dedicated gifts were in the care of Shelemoth and his brothers. Of the Izharites, Kenaniah and his sons were appointed to the external duties for Israel as officers and judges. Of the Hebronites, Hashabiah and his brothers, 1,700 men of ability had the oversight of Israel westward of the Jordan for all the work of the Lord and for the service of the king. Of the Hebronites, Jerijah was chief of the Hebronites of whatever genealogy or father's houses. In the 40th year of David's reign, search was made, and men of great ability among them were found at Jazer and Gilead. King David appointed him and his brothers, 2,700 men of ability, heads of father's houses, to have the oversight of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manassites for everything pertaining to God and for the affairs of the king. It may seem to be a strange chapter to read, but may God indeed bless it to our use. Why were there gatekeepers? We've already talked about the answer this morning, and that is that God is holy. God is holy, and there was to be a buffer, there was to be a protection, so that people would not be destroyed by the holiness of God, and that the holiness of God would not be defiled. Think of some of those who were struck down because they defiled the holiness of God. One that we've already come to in the book of 1 Chronicles is Uzzah. For those of you who may not know about that, he was the one who was alongside the Ark of the Covenant as it was being carried on an ox cart. And when the oxen stumbled going over the threshing floor, Uzzah stuck out his hand to steady the cart, and God struck him down because no one was to be touching the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And so he was destroyed. You could go back to the book of Leviticus and you find the two older sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And instead of being satisfied with the fire that God had brought down to burn the sacrifice, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire to the Lord, and he struck them down. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken to battle, and the Philistines captured it. And the Philistines suffered greatly because they had the Ark of the Covenant with them. And they said, well, let's send it back to Israel. And they put it on a cart to send back. And when the men of Beth Shemesh saw that the Ark of the Covenant was coming back, they rejoiced. But they decided they would look inside it. And many were destroyed right there. Many were killed by God because he was offended as they were defiling his holiness. Well, let's go back to Mount Sinai. Moses was to go up on the mountain, and God told him what to do. And then he said, go back down and put a fence around the mountain so that no one can come up on the mountain. Even a beast, if it comes up to the mountain, is to be shot through when I descend on the mountain. And of course, there he gave the Ten Commandments, and you remember the scene of the lightning and thunder, and what a stormy day it was, so that the people said, Moses, don't you let him do that again. You be the one who suffers. You go and listen to him. And then you tell us, instead of having him tell us directly. God guards his holiness, and he does the same thing in the new covenant. We are to be reminded that we, as God's people, are the temple, the holy temple of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are reminded that we are God's temple. But let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We won't take time to look at 1 Corinthians 3:17. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle points out that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that's not merely talking about marriage, but that's one way. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You see the position that we are in. We are the temple. God dwells in us. We have the Spirit of God given to us. Christ lives in our hearts. And so there is that potential for holiness, for that holy God to come into contact with those who are unbelievers, with those who are unholy. Well, we are not to bring defilement into the temple of God, into ourselves individually, into the church corporately. Because both of those ways, the temple is spoken of here in these first and second Corinthian letters. Well, it is the duty of God's people then to guard holiness, and that's why the gatekeepers were established. They were to guard the holiness of the temple. We go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 9, and we have the gatekeepers set forth there as well. Beginning with verse 17, we read that the gatekeepers were Shallum and others. Shallum, Akkub, Talmon, Hyman, and their kinsmen. Shallum was the chief. Until then they were in the king's gate on the east side of the gatekeepers of the camps of the Levites. Shallum, son of Korah, son of Abiasaph, son of Korah, and his kinsmen of his father's houses. The Korahites were in charge of the work of the service, keepers of the threshold of the tent. This is, of course, before the temple is built, and there's just the tent where the Ark of the Covenant remains. As their fathers had been in charge of the camp of the Lord, keepers of the entrance. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was the chief officer over them. You might remember what Phinehas did in order to protect Israel when they were caught in the enticement of the Moabites, the Moabite women, and enticed them to sexual encounters and to worship the gods of the Moabites. And so Phinehas was the one who put a stop to that. Verse 21, Zechariah the son of Meshelemiah was gatekeeper at the entrance of the tent of meeting. All these who were chosen as gatekeepers at the thresholds were 212. They were enrolled by genealogies in their villages. David and Samuel the seer established them in their office of trust. So they and their sons were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, that is, the house of the tent, as guards. The gatekeepers were on the four sides, east, west, north, and south, and their kinsmen who were in their villages were obligated to come in every 7 days in turn to be with these, for the four chief gatekeepers who were Levites were entrusted to be over the chambers and the treasures of the house of God, and they lodged around the house of God, for on them lay the duty of watching, and they had charge of opening it every morning. It is a humble job that was given to them. And you might recall that in Psalm 84, the psalmist says, I'd rather be in a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And he's noting the humbleness of the position of the gatekeeper, the one who guards the house. And so there were six that were to be in front of the temple, as we come to the temple that Solomon would build. David is making preparations for that. Six in front of the east side, because that was the main entrance. Four on the north and south, and four as gatekeepers on the west. And they were there, not like the gatekeeper of a gated community. Now, of course, a gatekeeper of a gated community has to pass some sort of inspection in order to be considered trustworthy to carry out that job. But this required those who were Levites, those who were from the priestly tribe, in order to be gatekeepers, because they were the ones that would be close to the house of God. And they had gained that position way back at the time that Aaron had made the golden calf. They were the ones who came to Moses and honored the Lord by going through the community to destroy those who had worshipped the golden calf. And so they were honored in this way by God, in as making them the priests and the Levites, the ones who would have that position close to his house. Even articles of spoils from war were to be guarded, and the treasures that David had collected along with others for the house that Solomon would build. Remember, David was not allowed to build that house, but he made all sorts of provision for it. But even after that time, there would be the guarding of the house of the Lord, because that's where God shone in his glory. As bearers of the name of God, and that's what you are if you belong to Jesus Christ, you must not defile his holiness. His name needs to be honored in all the world. Think of heaven and how glorious it will be, where there is no sin, nothing of that sort whatsoever, no defilement. At the very end of the book of Revelation, here's what we read in verses 14 and 15. I've got the wrong... Here we go. Verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they have a right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. The gatekeepers will let them in. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. What would heaven be like if it were just life on earth, only a little better? Where we still have sinners committing sin. Where we still have to lock our doors. Where we still have to have police officers to protect us. That's not heaven. That's not the glory of the place that God has prepared for his people. And so we, as bearers of his name, even now are to be guarding his holiness by the way that we live. But also we need to be guarded against his holiness. Because remember, he's dangerous. Just as Uzzah found out. And as Nadab and Abihu found out. And as the men of Bethshemesh found out. And as the people of Israel at Mount Sinai were instructed, and they trembled before him. You need to be guarded against the holiness of God. Now I use the word against, of course, advisedly, knowing that the holiness of God can be used to destroy us, as it did these examples that I noted earlier. And so it is given to the leaders of the church to guard his house. And that's why we meet with people who come to become members of the church. We don't just have people come. I remember one time I was on vacation and came back the next Lord's Day, and there was a visitor there, and I said, "Oh, what's your name?" And he gave me his name and said, "And I became a member of here last week." "Oh? Did they hold a meeting without me?" When did you give your profession of faith? He didn't understand, obviously, what church membership means. And then there are those who look at the Lord's Supper and I've heard them say something like this: "Our communion table is open to everyone." Instead of recognizing the holiness of God. Now when we come into this room, we understand that we do not have the body and blood of Christ, the actual body and blood of Christ in this room, as is thought of in the Roman Catholic Church. Nevertheless, one thing I like about their situation is the respect that they have for it. I remember walking into a Catholic church building with a friend, and there was a fellow there who said, "Take your hat off." There's a respect that you're to have. You're to recognize that God is holy. The Lord's Supper requires a confession of His holiness, a recognition of it. And for us to continue as church members requires holiness, that we would walk before Him obediently. Well, we have a statement that is given to us both in the Old Testament and repeated in the New Testament. It says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We find it in Leviticus chapter 11, and then again in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Or, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." That, first of all, is a condition that is placed on you in your justification. Don't need to take the time to read it now, but I placed in the bulletin this insert where there's a question: if a person's sins, past, present, and future sins, are all forgiven when he is justified, why then should a Christian daily confess sin and pray for forgiveness through his life? Just came across that this week as the electronic version of the Banner of Truth magazine came. So I thought it would be appropriate for us to look at that, because it's a very useful answer that Dr. Voss gives. And then I realize how appropriate it is for us to recognize the holiness of God from the perspective that he gives us there. That we are justified, therefore we are holy in his sight. And in redeeming you, he counts you as holy. You are separated from the world. You are separated to God. And it is an inviolable condition that has been placed on you. But it's not just a condition that's placed on you. It is also an obligation that is placed on you. That you have an obligation to live in a holy manner. And so to be faithful to God, obeying His will. You're to have the family character. If you're going to bear the name of Christ, you need to bear the character of Christ. And that's holiness. You have the Holy Spirit given to you. Notice the adjective there, holy, who dwells in you. The word saint is something that is not reserved for a few special Christians, but it is for anyone whom God separates to himself as holy. And it really means holy one, and that's what you are in Christ Jesus. And so this is an obligation that involves daily repentance, daily confession of sin, and turning from that sin in order to serve the one living and true God. So come before him in holiness. Be washed from your sins, endeavoring to walk in righteousness, knowing that he is your heavenly Father. And he draws you into that family relationship. Not just the court relationship where you are declared to be holy and justified, but then there's the warmth of the family relationship. As he brings you to be holy, and you say, like the prodigal son, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Make me as one of your hired servants." And he says, "No, you're my son. You're my son, and we will rejoice for what God the Father has done for you." Without this holiness, you dare not approach God. Are you willing to have others challenge you about holiness in your life? Whether it be the session speaking to you about becoming a member or coming to the Lord's Supper, are you willing to have that challenge so that you might walk in a holy manner? Maybe you have a friend who is able to challenge you. And it's mutual where you challenge that friend. It is a blessing. It is a blessing to have that because God is dangerous in His holiness. But He's also good. Let His holiness drive you more and more to conform to Christ, that you might be His holy people.